Let's be seated. A little while ago, Lucille and I and Franz and Marisa made our way through Windsor Castle, and the ladies loved it. Oh, my goodness. And Franz and I were good husbands, and we stood in the long queues. And there are different ways of getting into the one part of Windsor Castle. And Windsor Castle, for those who don't know, is sometimes we can get away for the Queen of England. I couldn't figure out when last she was there or how often she comes. She may come there once a year. But if this were the size of the castle, then the part that is open to the public is a little corner like this. And so in that corner, we're allowed to go in and to get a look and feel of what happens inside the lives of royalty. And there are different entrance points. And the one entrance point that has the longest queue is where all the ladies take their willing husbands to. It's where you can go into the dollhouse of Queen Mary. Now, Queen Mary had a dollhouse built for her, but it's not a dollhouse like you've ever seen. Apparently, all the craftsmen and all the able people made their different contributions. And so it's a pucker dollhouse, quite a large thing, maybe the size of this, what I'm standing on. And it's a replica of, I think, Windsor Castle. And the things that need to be gilded are gilded inside, and it's all made to scale. Everything's made to scale. It's quite extraordinary, and everything inside there works. And it's placed inside this massive glass house inside this big room, and all the masses are jammed together there with all the ladies with their faces pressed against the glass to see what goes on inside there. We went to one or two other London Bridge and some other place down toward Wales as well. On 2 days we took just to rest between the two weekends, long weekends ministry we had there. I do think that it made an impression on me that was more than just profound, and that I really appreciated the fact that the woman dragged us there and had me endure the time, because I did endure the time while we were there. At one stage, during the dollars, but I had to make my way outside just to come to a place of equanimity again, because the claustrophobia was getting to me. And what was getting to me was the incredible ostentatious riches. I mean, it's just mind-boggling, you know, from one room. And like I said, we were just in the one little corner, but from one room to the next, the wealth amassed over a thousand-year reign, in this case, is more than mind-boggling. And one should look at it like a lady would and not like a man would, trying to make sums all the time. And the section that we were working through had just been gutted by a fire a few years ago, so it's the refurbished place we're looking at. And like I said, my mind boggled. in every bedroom there are like, 30 pieces, works of art, but the most exquisite. I mean, if the stuff were auctioned and one were to get just one of those pieces presented to one, one could retire for like two lifetimes pretty well. Then there's the furnishing. It is quite extraordinary. But I do realize that God was speaking to me, and I have a suspicion God is speaking to us. I speak often of the fact that we have difficulty connecting with God. And this morning, for instance, in the time of worship that's just happening and just happened now for those who may be visiting this morning, I have a sense that people can become really affronted if I say forthright things or you hear forthright things like "switch your brain off now," because it goes against everything that we were conditioned to believe to be right and good and normal. Because ideas of life and what's right and sanity has a lot to do with our sense of responsibility, moral sense of responsibility to maintain control in our lives, and we do that with our minds, with our intellect. So the notion that one has to walk away from everything that life has taught one, and we've been conditioned through our educational and our mass media influences to believe about life and what is safe and good and responsible is a massive challenge. It's a vast challenge. In other words, to move away from a place of self-reliance to where one, in childlike faith, would just rest in a trust relationship with God, and in this case, God the Holy Spirit. Because everything inside of my gut tells me that if I make that step, if I just for a moment were to turn off my intellectual capacity and my sensibilities, then I'm wide open to deception. This is very spooky. And the fact is, you and I can't ever know God intimately until we're willing to make that step. And until we're willing to get there, we're just spectators. We're watching him at a distance. And Lucille was sharing last week about this principle about how we shut ourselves out from a place of intimacy with God, where Christ wants to share with us so much in terms of illumination of our understanding, but that until we come closer, he will not do that. And therefore, Christ predicated the reward of illumination on seeking and asking and knocking. Just a real desperate determination to get closer to God. And the big hurdle, the big wall that we need to press through is the one that we get confronted with in worship every time. And that's why I must let you know that we are wide open to, when the Spirit leads, to just change the altar of the service and not have a sermon. Because what I'm doing now, what I'm about to share, is very important, but it's not nearly as important as respecting God's desire to connect with us. Because that connection, if we make that connection, it's worth 3,000 sermons. Because that the impartation that comes from God's heart to our hearts, it's so powerful that it will take you a long time to work it through in your mind. But the assumption that we are created to be led by our minds is one of the biggest deceptions in this life. And I'm saying this against the backdrop of the other major shift that we need to make. And it's actually a spiritual shift around the assumptions that frame our sense and our understanding of reality. We are all so committed to the democratic principles and the values that accompany that. And we get that from France and the French Revolution. And what happened in France a long time ago, when people stood up and decided that we don't want a monarchy, we want democracy, and we want equality and fraternity and all those beautiful things. When we embraced republicanism, it wasn't the right thing or wrong thing, because democracy, as we are discovering in South Africa, for those of us who form part of the minorities, experienced the cruel injustice of democracy. Mob rule. It's one of the better ones we have right now. But that's what we must understand. It's not nearly this utopian, idealistic solution that we'd make it out to be. So the values that accompany that are very flawed. And I'm not judging it. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying it's one of the better ones we have now. But the spiritual challenge in their lives, because it frames our paradigm, our understanding of life and how life works and ought to work, sets us actually at a place that is quite removed from the context of our relationship with Christ. And that's what I'm wanting to speak about this morning. And I want to thank Quibus for his obedience, for just sharing what he did this morning, because that's exactly what I'm wanting to share with you. Read with me from Matthew chapter 6, where we read something. I'm just wanting to share a few thoughts. I don't know how much of it I'll get to share this morning. We'll have to see. Christ is saying, this is how my Father and I view life, the reality that you and I live in every day. This is our take on it. This is my take on it. He says, don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. I know that the world exists in this very materialistic paradigm, this bread and butter world, and if you were to prompt anybody and ask them about reality, and if you were to tell them, let's get real, this is what it'll come down to. Jesus says, I know that. The whole world, but the pagan world lives there. And I want you to know that is a pagan paradigm. That reality belongs to another paradigm. I know that you've embraced it. I know that we all embrace it, but we're not supposed to. So that's what Christ is saying. He says, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So that's what I'm wanting to talk about this morning. The fact that my experience of Windsor Castle was an affront to me in a very deep part of me. I just felt, we were kidding around about, Franz and I, we were talking the whole morning about our inner peasant that had reached saturation point and how my inner peasant had become decidedly aggressive. My inner peasant felt the need to do something, to smash a window or to go seriously French on this castle. And that's why I had to remove myself. Franz, contrary to the rules of the place, took out his little iPod or Samsung, whatever his cell phone was, and he had it hidden, and he was taking pictures that he thought was quite incriminating against the royal family. And he had amassed a lot of pictures until one of those little British ladies came to stand next to him and said, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" And she had him clear every picture, and she checked his phone afterwards to make sure that every picture was cleared. So Franz and I weren't happy chappies at the end of our Windsor Castle trip because our inner peasant was profoundly affronted. We realized that we weren't my good peasants. And the challenge was to experience the peasantry in the castle, the commitment to excellence and that weird sense of pride that those Brits have in their association with the institutional monarchy. And listening to the Americans around me and looking at the people from the Far East, I mean, not too many Brits go through, but it's people from around the world. And I think all of us are struck with a certain curiosity as to how does this work? And why are all these people inside? It's not like they're comfortable with the monarchy. They live in daily celebration of it. It's what defines them. For them, it's like holy ground. It's very, very special for them to be attached and to serve. And to hear them speak and to engage them is very interesting, but really challenging for me. And I realized that my paradigm is a very democratic Republican one. And I understand why, as a teenager, I really had a problem with England and with the fact that they still had a monarchy, an active recognized monarchy, you know, that we failed to figure out from the outside, because now is Downing Street accountable to her? Is Parliament subject to her? Isn't it? And I guess the answer is yes and no, but we just don't know how. But certainly there's a relationship, and we know that whoever sits in Downing Street has to report to the Queen once a month to give an update on what they do and what they don't do. You know, she's powerful. She went to visit Ireland the other day, and after having visited Ireland, she came back, and the Irish Prime Minister stood up and dissed the Pope. The Pope withdrew his ambassador to Ireland. So Ireland's no longer a papal subject. Ireland is no longer a Catholic nation. It's the first nation to officially break away from Catholicism. And just between you and me, it marks the end of the Roman Catholic Church. This is where the House of Cards breaks down. And what we're seeing are two kingdoms colliding. The papal kingdom and the British monarchy colliding in Northern Ireland. And I want you to watch this debate. I'm just very fascinated by all of this. Because before the year goes on, the tribunal in The Hague, the international court, human rights court, is going to have to make a decision. It's most critical decision as to whether they will call the Pope to give account for human rights abuses all across the world for the last few generations in terms of the sex scandal that has been going on and covered up by Rome. And now there's an official application for the trial of the Pope for these said abuses. And it's a strong legal attempt. to bring justice. But we're looking at kingdoms that are very ancient, that are colliding, and in as much as I have difficulty with people who go to Rome and stand in awe when the Pope appears on the balcony, it's the same experience that we have in Windsor Castle. It's kingdoms with monarchs, because the Pope is a monarch, really. You know, he's not a pastor. It's not an ecclesiastical system like we Protestants know. It's completely different. I mean, he wears a crown and the whole getup. It's just another monarchy. But we don't live very comfortably with that. So we have republicanism and democracy and the Protestantism that goes with that. At the tail end sits us as good evangelical Christians, and we have a different frame of reference for reality, which makes what Jesus shares here in Matthew chapter 6 so interesting, if we could look at it again. He talks about the concerns that we have. He talks about the worries that we have. He talks about the emotional, psychological, mental focus of our everyday lives. Okay, let's just read verse 34, and then the people at the back will be happy. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus, he's making a wonderful statement. It's just passing comment on the world in which we live, and on the Israel of his day, which had ceased to become monarchical. They were until a few years after King Solomon, but then they had ceased to become a monarchy. So he's talking to people who won't submit to Rome because they aren't comfortable with the control politically of the Caesar. And so in a sense, us as people, we fit the audience and the context socially of Jesus' audience very well. And all of us would in some measure have a problem with the visit to Windsor Castle, except for a few ladies here who wouldn't see any of the evils. They just delight in the romanticism of the whole experience. And it's one of those times when the distinctions between being male and female become so pronounced. And I have to look at my wife like differently and realize that there's a part of her that I don't understand and will never understand. Because on a rainy night, she'll keep me awake because she'll be feeling bad because we're sleeping in a bed and we're warm and there are other people who are sleeping on the street, and, you know, then we've got to have this conversation. Now, love, what do you want me to sleep on the floor tonight? Couldn't I just sleep? I mean, you know, we do our bit, but I'm not supposed to lie here feeling sorry for it. I just want to sleep, you know. So there's that extreme, and then when we walk into the palace, I'm expecting her to freak out with me, and she doesn't. She's completely at home there. In fact, the ladies say, we could live like this. We could be queen for a day. We wouldn't have a problem. So, you know, like I say, there are things that we as men just cannot figure out, and that's one of them. But so, Jesus says, the way to get around, and I know a lot of people when they do an exegesis on Matthew here, will focus a lot on the psychological, emotional challenges that Jesus touches on here. The whole issue of worry and anxiety and all that stuff, the existential dilemmas that all of us on a day-to-day basis have to deal with. But that's not what he's doing. Jesus uses the occasion to challenge his audience with something very, very profound. It's something political, in fact. He's saying your political understanding and experience of the world has to change. Because you don't live in a republic for us, or you're not supposed part of a democracy and its economic system. You're meant to be part of a kingdom. Your understanding of the world and its reality needs to change. And if you do, you'll experience a brand new synergy between your God and yourself. And so I want us to look at just a few things around the whole understanding of how Jesus views life. Life within the kingdom. He says, so it's about the kingdom and the way you live there, which he brands as righteousness. And the implication is that the other way of living, the other existential, if you'd allow me to use a big word here for want of a better concept. The other existential mode is one
based on other values, but where righteousness is not a given, but exactly the opposite. A world in which injustice is the norm, and cruelty, and a predatory environment where dog eat dog, that's the world. And that world generates a lot of worry and anxiety, and Jesus says, I understand that. And that's a reality you're going to have to deal with unless you're willing to walk away in your minds, in your understanding, in your frame of reality, walk away from that to another side, what he calls the kingdom. So this for me is a beautiful picture as we're preparing for the conference, a picture of convergence, because as I thought about it, I realized that so many strands of spiritual truth that the Bible presents us and Jesus presents us comes together in what Jesus calls the kingdom, an understanding of the kingdom. And so he says for us to seek the kingdom. And what he's saying to us by that is, I understand that it's not something that you can switch onto like that. It's not a challenge where you can say, okay, Jesus, I hear you, I get it. I'm supposed to be kingdom-minded. If I've come across one person who has made this mistake, I've come across thousands. Christians will say, you know, it's all about the kingdom. It's about being kingdom-minded. And when you look at them hard, you realize that they don't seem to know what they say. Because many times they're as cruel and as vicious and predatorial as everybody around them. And untrustworthy and a lack of integrity. But it sounds cool and spiritual to talk about the kingdom. And I'm a kingdom person. I'm a kingdom-minded person. I've got a kingdom business. I'm sure you've heard it all before. Jesus says, it's not that simple. I want you to seek it because it's an understanding that you grow into. But at some point, you've got to make a commitment to get handles on this thing. And so, it's in that light that I feel Christ wants us to consider his challenge. He's not saying, I want you to flip a switch. He's saying, I'm wanting you to migrate from where most people on earth live, and a lot of Christians still live there. I want you to migrate from where you are. And when Dr. Engstrom was here 2 weeks ago, he said it so powerfully. I mean, in the growth of faith in the life of Abraham, he was saying that there are three stages as we grow in our faith. That the first one is to come out from where you live from Ur, and then to come out to a place of conflict, and then come grow to a place where you've got to deal with your Isaac, and you've got to sacrifice all your dreams. Isaac representing your dreams and your aspirations, your ambitions. Give it all to God and trust that it's going to be okay. But that's a picture of that spiritual migration. And it takes a whole, seven chapters for Abram to come to a place where God says, okay, now I know that you trust me. Now I know that we connected. I know that we have a relationship now. But it wasn't an overnight little thing. It took Abram quite a while. And so I believe it's the same kind of challenge that Jesus holds before us here this morning. So I've identified three things that I'd like to hold before you this morning. It's by no means final. I mean, it's just part of my seeking, part of my asking and knocking. So I'm not wanting to say to you that this is it, but I do believe that it's of such nature that it can help you in your growth and in your search and just at least stimulate you in your grappling with the issues as we go to Scripture. But the first issue that Jesus highlights here by implication is that of stewardship. Jesus is talking about our relationship with the mind, with the mundane, with the everyday, the things that make us worry. And he says it's material things that makes us worry. And he says that's our first problem. Because that anxiety and that worry is a distraction. So by implication, he's talking about stewardship. So there's so much that Scripture has to say about that. But no more and nowhere more clearly and powerfully than Jesus in the Gospels than when he begins to speak about the kingdom. In Matthew 19, he alludes to people that are committed to this life and this world, to becoming successful in a material sense. It's hard for them to enter the kingdom. And he wasn't knocking rich people. Jesus never had a problem with rich people. But what he was talking about is the same thing he was talking about in Matthew chapter 6. He says, making that migration, if you're Abram and if you live in Ur, it's very hard to walk away from what you regard as real and right in your understanding. So, in chapter 25, he goes on, and he talks about the talents, the three guys who get the talents. One gets one talent, two, and the five talents. And then, in the end, he says, listen, the guy who was a poor steward, take that talent from him, give it to the one with the five, because the kingdom comes down to stewardship. But now, here's the catch. Now, if I've heard people get this wrong, I want you to keep your ears open for this. Because I've heard seminars, I've read books about stewardship, and everybody misses it by a country mile. Because the stewardship that Jesus talks about most in the kingdom is not financial stewardship. And so in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about the issues of worry and anxiety, he says the problem with it is not the stuff that you're worrying about. He says it's your frame of reference that's the problem. And so what would Jesus be saying? Jesus says that the problem with living outside the kingdom is that our idea of what is most important and what is most valuable is wrong. Because our currency is overvalued. The money and the stuff that we clamor for, that we worry about, is not nearly as valuable as we make it out to be. And if there's anything that I'd like for us to go home with today, it is this, because this is a given. And I put my head on a block for this. And if this is a problem anywhere in the world, it's the biggest problem in the church and in the kingdom of God. The fact that we will spend so much time, so much anxiety, so much emotional energy spent on what Jesus says is in comparison to spiritual currency and spiritual assets, rubbish. Nonsense. At one place, Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, if I were to ask for a show of hands for anybody who'd ever been to a workshop, a seminar that helped us to get handles on what would this mean? Assets, eternal assets. How to amass them and how to manage them. Currency, spiritual currency, what is it? If I were to do a snap survey and ask you, do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Yeah, I think we'll all be a little bit embarrassed and shocked because, you know, in the world that we live in, we don't focus on that. Somebody would walk up to me and say, Fred, get real. Jesus was talking about money. And I'd say, not! He wasn't. He was talking about stop worrying about the wrong stuff. Stop worrying about the things that don't matter. He says, seek first. In other words, he's talking about a reprioritizing here in our understanding and our values. Jesus goes on to give us a little bit of clarity in the next scripture. I think it's Matthew 13. Watch this. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy of it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys a field. Again, the kingdom is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. See there, Jesus says that. He says, I will use money, I will use assets and wealth as a metaphor just to give you handles on what I'm trying to say, but you must listen very carefully to what I'm saying. So you know what this amounts to, and this is what James was talking about this morning, and I want to challenge you forthright with this because it's the shift that we need to make in the days that we're in. Otherwise, we're going to miss God. It's that simple. I just want to tell you that in the next 12 months, life as we know it on earth is going to change like it hasn't started since the beginning of creation. And so every attachment that we have to reality in our minds that would estrange us or remove us from intimacy with God has to be challenged and has to be fixed in the next little while. And I'm not saying this to scare you or to be melodramatic. This is the truth. It's reality. But these spiritual things are very hard to get handles on and to get logical about if we haven't made that migration. Let me illustrate. We sometimes have altar calls, and it's the most natural thing for while people come forward, for the rest of us to get up and to go out and just do what life requires, what life demands. And it's one of those times when you realize that we're not really Christians by Christ's definition when he talks about the kingdom and the seeking the kingdom. And I'm not saying this to get you to respond differently. I'm saying this to illustrate and to demonstrate how critical and how important it is to begin that seeking, the migration that we need to make from our earth, from the place that we live, to where Christ wants us to come to the kingdom. People are about to make transactions, spiritual transactions, that are binding for eternity. And you know what it means to us? Nothing. And if we were to take it to a hospital situation, it's like having somebody's baby born, and we don't really care if it's a breech, if the baby's going to come out alive and whole. We don't really. I mean, it's just another life, and if it's aborted, so what? You know, there'll be more babies. Most important thing is that I get on with life, and that we get on with life right now. Why do I use that as an illustration? The fact is, if coming back to our stewardship conferences and workshops, if we were to attach a fraction of the value to a human life and the salvation of an eternal soul, as we would if somebody were to say, listen, here's 1.5 million, steward it, then we get very spiritual about it. Then we have long sermons about it. But you know that 1.5 million is nothing. It's rubbish compared to a soul. And in our heads we all say, yes, yes, yes. What a cute notion. Not a cute notion. That is Christ's reality. And so we live in a different planet to God. Because you know what's expected of us? Is that if anything in the service was important, this is the time when we all intercede, when we all pray. Because not everybody who comes forward actually finds salvation. Did you know that? There's a massive battle going on. Not only for the souls of the people standing here, but for the souls of people standing on Sunday night again. I prefer standing at the back when I'm not in the service. I'm either at the back praying or I'm standing at the back watching. But there were a lot of people come in, walking in, who were clearly new and clearly didn't have a relationship with God, judging by how strange they and out they looked and felt during the course of the service. And with all the singing, all the dancing, all the gaiety and all the stuff like that, it's just heartrending to see where we are still at. Christians come in for the injection or for whatever, and then they go home because we're satisfied, and we really don't care. We don't even care about people who don't connect with God in our midst. We don't care. And so Jesus is talking about a value system that has to change. And so I have a lot of people asking me, but now, why don't miracles happen here? Why doesn't God do here what happens in the Bible or what happens elsewhere? Well, that's the reason. That's the main reason. There are many reasons, but this is the main reason. God is a good steward of himself and his own resources. And until we value what he values, he's not going to give us stewardship of it. So we will wrestle with our barrenness, we will wrestle with our issues and our crises. And the fact is that the things that we need most in life are things that money can't buy. You can't acquire it, we can't organize it for each other, it has to come from God. But you know, we settle for reality that tries to negotiate our way around those things. We rationalize and we justify. And we go on living a Christian existence that is such a poor reflection of what Jesus came to die for. And I'm speaking generally now for us as Christians. Isn't that so? I can give another illustration. We will have a service like this, or a small group meeting, or an outreach. Somebody sits there, or here this morning, with a very powerful impression that God gives. And we'll spend the whole morning wrestling about, is this God, isn't this God? Should I share it? Shouldn't I share it? No, I don't think I'll share it. And there are 20 reasons why I won't share this. And normally we have 20 good excuses why we didn't. At the end of the day, you know, those are the things that we're going to get judged for when we stand before God one day. God is not going to judge you for how well did you maintain your car. But God is going to judge you for having withheld and having been a poor steward of an instruction that He'd given you that could have at least saved somebody's life, changed somebody's life in terms of bringing a healing or a deliverance, or changing the lives of a whole school if it happened within that context, or an entire ministry. Let me illustrate it now. A lot of you are going to get offended because now obviously Fred and Raciel wants to impress us with how spiritual they are. But allow me at the risk of offending you. It's a Sunday evening and we have a chap many years ago. We have a chap from England who had come to share from the pulpit, and he was recommended to me by a friend of mine. And he shared a most beautiful, inspiring message. I still remember the message. It was about the experience of living in community in the UK. It was just an experiment. It was new, but it was exciting because they were trying to emulate the Acts chapter 2 model. Common person, all that stuff. And he was head of their Bible seminary. So he had a very astute, academically astute approach to all these things. And so what he was sharing was highly challenging, but stimulating and exciting. And so he comes home afterwards to have tea with Lucille and I. And we had tea, and then he left. And I was standing just doing the few dishes that we had there the night, and Lucille was still sitting at the table behind me. And while I'm cleaning something, she says to me, that man has a death wish on his wife. At which point I almost dropped the whatever I was washing. Piece of crockery. I turned around. I was very mad with her. In fact, I just sent her to bed. Told her she was disrespectful and it was really wrong of her to entertain such thoughts about man of God, you know, all the rest. I was just a little bit incensed. But before she disappeared down the passage, my curiosity got the better of me and I said, but now, why did you say a thing like this? She says, you know, when you asked about his wife and kids, he had this photo in his pocket. And he took it out, and when he took it out, just before he gave it to you, I could see it in his eyes, the way he was looking at the picture. I could see he had a death wish on his wife. Now, a few ladies may say, amen, yeah, and the other gentlemen feel exactly like I did. So that was the Sunday evening. Wednesday or Tuesday, I remember driving down Baden-Powell in my little Nissan Exa. In those days, we still had cassette tapes, and the praise music was playing loudly. I had both windows turned down so I could, feel the sea air. I was driving slowly down to Musenberg to a minister's fraternal of this friend of mine who had recommended the British minister to come here. And while I'm listening to this music loudly, because when Lucille's not in the car, I may listen to music loudly. But then God spoke to me, I mean, so clearly, it felt like He was talking above the music, just boom. And it came down to the fact that He felt that Lucille was right. And I went to go to this meeting and tell my friend about it, but then a stream of detail followed with that. I suddenly realized that the young lady who was a missionary for a
big organization in Cape Town who had driven him here, is the reason why he was here. They were having an affair. And the Lord just showed me in a vision when we were having tea, their hands touched at this sugar bowl. I saw this clearly, and I could just feel the connection there. I just knew that they had an affair, and that's why I was here. And in the same way, in the same breath, the Lord says that he's not the only one with a death wish in his wife. The whole church where he was coming from, all the leaders in that church have that same death wish in their wives. And all of them are in relationships with young women. So I went to the fraternal. I love stories because it wakes everybody up. So I went to the fraternal and called my friend Doug aside. And I shared it with him, and Doug broke down and sobbed. He says, "Fred, I can't tell you how relieved I am now, because this man came here and told me that they're on the cusp, they're on the cutting edge of a revelation to hit the body of Christ that is just so big and powerful, but the church isn't ready for it yet." So I had to promise him that I would just keep this a secret until the right time, but he needed to share with me what God had been doing in his life and in their lives and what was going on. And then it was this nonsense. And so I said to Doug, "Okay, obviously it's exposed." And he says he's so relieved now, because he couldn't talk about it because he'd given this chap his word. And he was so stressed by it because he felt so conflicted by it, but then he couldn't talk about it. So I said, "Doug, well, you call that young lady," and we waited until she arrived, and I put my finger in her face like this and said, "You are in sin and you are in adultery and you had better repent." And then she came out with a whole bag of beans. And then I said to Doug, "Now you get on the phone and call this man's wife in the UK and give them this instruction," because the Lord had given me instructions for the church, also told me how that thing had come into the church. In any case, a lot of details came with that. But the bottom line is, not only did we save that marriage, we saved a ministry, a huge ministry in a big city in the UK. But you know, we sit over here on any given day and we wrestle with so many things that just amounts to one thing: whether we actually are wanting to migrate to the kingdom of God. Were we willing to walk away from the idolatry of our presumption around our own abilities to control and to guide our own destiny with our minds? And so when God says, "Be like a child, just switch off now. You are nothing and you know nothing. Let me teach you. But nothing that I'm going to show you, you have a reference for in terms of the information and the knowledge that you've acquired so far. Because all of that belongs to time and space that is going to pass away. But my kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And where I reign, it's another dispensation. But I want to let you in on this." And so when it comes to stewardship, it's just alarming that we will not migrate to a place where our sense of right and wrong and what is sinful and not cannot grow and come to a place where the Holy Spirit has the satisfaction that on average, he's not going to be quenched all the time because of our heads getting in the way, or our disobedience, or our inner peasant like mine in Windsor Castle stands up and says, "But what right does Elizabeth have to be queen? And what right does Charles have? And what right does the House of Windsor have to be and to do this?" And you know, we transfer that same thing to the Christ child and to Christ. We transfer to the Holy Spirit. And I'm excited for the days we're going into, because God is calling us to make that transition. And you know, I don't know if it was last year or the year before, but Mdani was doing a morning service here, and they had the little kids in here, and had the kids move into the audience to pray for people. And without exception, everybody who got prayed for had this most weird encounter with God. The little child prays into my life so powerfully and so accurately. And when kids operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, any
sensible adult has to stand in awe of the phenomenon. Because the articulation and the profundity of what he shared is just way beyond their years. And then the accuracy and the boldness. When the Holy Spirit would mediate the grace of God through somebody who just flows from the heart, so God can use him. And you know, God calls all of us to that place. So this morning, there's so much that I'd like for us to consider. But let me just stick with the first part of the message this morning and try to close it out. In Matthew 16, 19, Jesus talks about things that he calls keys. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom, the tools with which to gain ascendancy. And we're still talking about stewardship, spiritual stewardship. And you know, it doesn't matter what we engage in this life, what our bread and butter issues are. When Jesus talks about keys, he talks about giving us the tools to give us the edge and the victory and the overcoming, the ascendancy in every dimension and facet of our life, everyday life. But it's very hard for us to accept that because we are so enamored of, we're so in love with the tools that the world uses. And so I get a little bit piqued sometimes when I must deal with the fact that for the most part, we are happy with motivational messages. And we'll go to motivational speakers and we are happy to walk away with their keys. And I hear Christians and I see them on the internet talk about this key and that key. And you know, it's sad. Because those are inferior keys. They're not bad. They're not wrong. They're just inferior. And when Jesus talks about his keys, he's talking about a value hierarchy. He's talking about values. He's talking about principles. For instance, in Matthew chapter 20, he tells this parable, and that scripture's not there, but he talks about a parable of a man who gives work to people in a 24-hour cycle. And right at the end, the last hour employs people. And the people who worked for 1 hour gets paid the same as the people who worked for the whole day. And again, it's God's idea of stewardship. But it's the message of grace that he wants us to embrace. But again, it doesn't sit right in your head because the maths, he messes with our maths and with a democratic sense of justice and with our republican ideals of egalitarianism that we get from France. That we're going to be equal, but it means we must be equal in our contribution and the recognition of each man's contribution. And Christ has just messed it all up. He says that God doesn't work like that. In a prophetic sense, if you grab the key, you'll understand that Jesus is talking a lot more about a job situation. He's talking about the church in the end times. He's talking about the church that us in the last hour of the earth's existence will get all the cumulative rewards of all of God's people from Abel till now is going to be made available to us in terms of the reward for our labor and for our contribution. But you know, a lot of people can't see that. When I look at scripture, I see that. It gets me very excited. God's justice, God's grace. But you know, grace is a key. It's a weird thing. And I was just thinking about the nations of the world, thinking about Germany that is about to recolonize Europe and the Protestant nations. All of the nations that are prospering in Europe are all Protestant nations. In other words, at some point, there was a release of keys that gave them ascendancy that still makes them the top nations in the world right now. After that, you have the Catholic nations, and they're really battling, and their wheels are coming off, and then it's the nations that are still subject to animism and paganism like we have here in Africa. Really nowhere. Dark. Underdeveloped. Pathetic. I know it's not a kind thing to say, but it reflects back on what Jesus was saying. I'm wanting to give you the keys of my kingdom. It works in both kingdoms, but you must receive it in my kingdom. So, Another key, for instance, would be humility. The fact that you cannot come into the kingdom without having a repentant heart, a contrite heart, a broken heart. Jesus goes on to, flight the next scripture. Jesus goes on to say that think of me as a stone. I'm wanting to fall on you, to crush you. Do you know how many people are uncomfortable with being crushed? But he talks about a certain brokenness. He talks about a certain resignation and submission. Just to God's greatness, relative to who we are. And you know how important it is for us within our democratic environment to understand that God has a commitment to our dignity and maintaining our dignity? And he has, but only after we're willing to throw it away. He says, if you want your life, you must give it away. In other words, your understanding of life, your experience of life, your grasp on life and its reality. In Matthew 22, verse 21, Jesus goes on to talk about stewardship from his perspective. He says, I know you're in two kingdoms. I know you've got your Caesar. I know you've got your government. But you got me too as your king. I get asked very often. So I've got these challenges in my life right now, and I think that for these reasons, I must not tithe, because that's what God wants me to do. And then the only response one can give, is that of Christ. Christ says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And why that moment of choice is important is because, again, it acts as a point of contact and a very vital point at which we demonstrate where our commitment lies. And it's amazing how nobody will ever come to talk to me about the fact that, I've got these challenges right now, so I think I'm just going to diss the tax man. I'm going to take that money and settle things with my mother, and I'm going to get the video machine or whatever. I'm going to get my car fixed because I can't live without my car. I'm a salesman, you know. So I'm going to take up my tax money and fix the car. In terms of stewardship, who's ever going to do that? Nobody. Nobody will consider that. You know, because it's just evidence of the need for migration. So Jesus says, I'm never going to tell you not to do that. But what I am going to challenge you with is about what kingdom are you in. So don't expect me to give you my keys if you're not in my kingdom, because it doesn't work in your kingdom unless you're living out of my kingdom and into that kingdom, because my kingdom is over every other kingdom. Later on in the series, because I'm going to have to do this as a series, we're going to have to talk about the conflict between the kingdoms. And kingdoms are always in conflict. Whether it's that of the House of Windsor and the papacy that is at loggerheads now. And I tell you, the papacy is about to lose for prophetic reasons. The House of Windsor for right now will win. That's just politically. But spiritually, Jesus wants us to understand that our stewardship financially is the touch point for our commitment to his kingdom. And that's something that amazes me too. A lot of people who talk about the kingdom, and I'm a kingdom person, I've got a kingdom business, those kingdom businesses don't tithe. Now, how can you have a kingdom business that doesn't tithe, but it's a kingdom business? It tithes to Caesar, but it doesn't tithe to God. You know? So Christ wants us to understand, as we had shared this morning, that there's an obedience that comes from relationship, that comes from a certain trust. We're going to have to trust God for a supernatural dynamic to make things work for us. But we're not going to try and figure it out ourselves, but we will show respect to the King of our kingdom. And then finally, there's the whole principle of the fear of God that goes along with accountability. Matthew 24, Jesus talks of the fact that we're at the end of the day, just like those in Windsor Castle. Now, the people in Windsor Castle aren't stupid people.
And they're not blue-collar workers. You know, the society in England is much like the society in India. It has these echelons. It has these strata, these layers, social layers. But it's interesting that the people toward the top of the social layer, you'll find them in Buckingham Palace. They all serve there and they all work there. And you can hear by the way they speak. And they drop the jaw. And if they drop the jaw really deeply, then they come from Cambridge University. They come from Oxford. They don't drop it that much. You'll hear when this chap comes to the conference, Paul Diamond, he really drops his jaw. In fact, he lives in Cambridge, and he takes an awfully long time to say anything that he needs to say. So one has to be really patient in listening to him. That's just the way they speak. But at Windsor Castle, all these types are. So, you know, it boggles the mind. You're looking at highly professional, highly accomplished people that are so committed to the monarchy and the idea of that institutional authority and its glory. But at the same time, to an understanding that my highest calling is to serve this institution, to serve the monarch. And so stewardship for me comes down to what Matthew talk. Can we flight that scripture and just hold it there, please? Jesus talks about a readiness for the coming, the unexpected coming of the Son of Man, the fact that we're called to be faithful and wise servants. And the master makes the rule. And then that faithfulness to continue in doing what we've been called to do. Can we stand this morning? And so, when we talk about the kingdom this morning, I hope that you excuse me because I have a prophetic bent, so I'm not powerfully motivational in the strict sense, and I don't have a problem with motivational speakers. This morning, I'm just talking about a value system. So, I tend to challenge more, but I must tell you that I'm so motivated to challenge us all in a way that we've never been challenged before. These are the times in which we're living, and I would really encourage you to read our newsletter. We're going to be writing about these things a lot more, and to watch the news, because Christ gave us instruction to look up, for our salvation draws near. And so the conference we're having, I want to insist that all of us who are involved with this church, and I know it's a big sacrifice, some of you may have to consider canceling the Friday at work and being there. I want to insist that you at least attempt to do that. Because this first conference we're not doing for anybody else out there. But we're really trusting God to bring a shift. And especially I want you to come and listen to Paul Diamond, the barrister at Cambridge Man. I heard him in Nigeria at the consultation on human rights, and he shared for about an hour and flipped my whole life. I didn't realize how far the world had moved to the coming of the lawless one. He doesn't put it in such spiritual terms. He just tells stories about what's happening legally in the world and across Europe. Because he's part of a network of people fighting for what remains, the little bit of integrity left in our justice system across the globe, in our democracies. And the travesty of justice that is at the order of the day. The time is a lot further spent than you and I would like to admit on a day-to-day basis. And I must tell you, I'm not comfortable with that notion either. All that I'm doing this morning is to be a faithful servant, people. I so wish I could bring another message. I so wish I could say something else. But, you know, at this stage, because of the sake of accountability, I feel the Spirit calling me to the fear of God by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ like I haven't had before. And I'm afraid of getting struck by lightning in a metaphorical sense if I don't do what God wants me to do. And so, you know, if we were to have Angus Buchan speaking anywhere in this country, we'll have 150,000 people register. We've got Angus Buchan speaking at our conference. A lot of people know about it, you know about it, but Angus Buchan doesn't have the drawing power at our conference. And there's a good reason for that. That's why I'm speaking about the kingdom. That's why I'm speaking about the shift. That's why this morning, all I'm wanting you to register is the need to make a shift. A shift from a place of consumption, an obsession with being a consumer. If you say Mighty Men Conference in Natal, men go, because our hearts really connect very positively, very enthusiastically, with the prospect of being affirmed in our person. In that case, as men. When we have a women's conference, 5 weeks before the conference, all the tickets are sold out. But when you have a missions and worship conference, then 2 weeks before, we don't even have half the tickets sold. You know why? Because it represents the challenge that the body of Christ has right now. If there's no immediate connection between my need, my consumption need, me, myself, I'm going to get blessed. There's something in it for me. I'm not going to get excited about it. I'm certainly not going to make any sacrifice for it, you know. It's a nice thing, but it's for somebody else who's interested. But I want to tell you that for the whole body of Christ, it's a shift that we must all make. That when God says, I want worship to happen all across the world, and I want you to get yourself exposed to what is important to me, my heart for the nations and for missions, and my being deserving of worship, then that's what the conference is all about. It's to help with that process of migration. Even if it's just to awaken the seeking in you. And so from my side, you know what I'm doing right now? I'm putting as much pressure on you. I'm going to use guilt and coercion or whatever, because I know you're going to thank me afterwards. For the staff, I tell them, you will be there. All the leaders, you will be there, or we'll fire you from this church if you don't come. And if you can't come, you will come and tell us. Like somebody the other day said, listen, I really want to come, but I'm overseas with my job. And I said, thanks so much, because that's accountability. And I want to tell you people, we're not doing this just to have another event or to create more work for ourselves, create more stress. We're doing it for you. So I really, this morning, want to say to you that it's God's desire and it's our desire that we come to a greater understanding of the kingdom of God and are called to be stewards and servants of that which really matters. And then by way of motivation, I want to tell you that the tools, the keys that God would begin to give us will transform your life, will transform your marriage, will transform your business. But I don't think it's time for us to do marriage conferences and women's conferences and men's conferences as much at ease to focus on the glory of the King right now, because He wants to share that glory with us. So this morning as I pray, what I want from you to do right now is just to open up your heart to ask God to inside of you install a seeking desire like you've never had before. He's doing that in my heart at the moment. It's Lucille and my off day on a Friday, and it's never happened like this before. We spent the whole day praying. We were up at 5:30 to pray with the people, came home. She and I sat up and just prayed and prayed and prayed. Friday night, we prayed again and spent the whole day praying. Now that's new to us, because on our off day we want to rest. And I shared with respect, again, not to impose ourselves on you or to create a fan club. It's just to give an idea of what God is birthing in our hearts. Now, I've been in the ministry for 35 years, people. I mean to be quite jaded, okay? And I take it if the Lord can stir me, He can stir anybody. Because I've got every T-shirt, been there, done that. But But right now, I've got to press into the kingdom. And I invite you to join us. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus this morning, Lord, we open up our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would come and awaken in our hearts a longing for you like we've never had before. Awaken in our hearts an understanding that we don't know you, but quicken at the same time a desire to want to. Father, alert us to the fact that our heads get in the way. All our aspirations of being and becoming and acquiring and achieving are mostly just a hindrance to what is most important in life. And the things that are most important in this life are all eternal. And God, this morning I can confess before the church, Lord, that until a month ago I had no desire for eternity to see you, to be with you. But God, I want to thank you publicly this morning that when I confessed that to you, you started helping me. You started opening up my eyes and my heart and my desire and my longing, my understanding. And you started touching and quickening my revelatory capacity to see something of eternity and to see something of your plan unfold. And I pray this morning, Lord, that in all our hearts you would do that. And so, Lord, we're going to pray together right now. And I know that you will answer this prayer. I want us to pray a part of the Lord's Prayer together, just the first part. I'm going to pray it very slowly, and I want you to pray it from your heart. It's from the Lord. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You're on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Father, we thank you that you've heard that prayer and that now you have license and you have an invitation to make your kingdom come inside of us in a new way, in a fresh way. And I ask you for the wisdom and for the gift of stewardship. Help us to understand what it means to sell up everything to get the pearl of greatest price. To acquire spiritual assets and to value spiritual currency. Lord, just open up our eyes to the keys of the kingdom and the weapons of warfare that you've given us through which to be victorious in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask now that as the meeting's over and you dismissed, if you have a need to get your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ on track or back on track, come forward to me immediately, but bring all your belongings with you. And we're going to love to pray with you. And then for other people, if you have any need at all for prayer, come forward and we want to pray with you. And the reason why we do it now is very simple. It's because we're together. And we're dwelling these things, and these things in our hearts are being highlighted and lifted out by the Holy Spirit now. And the principle is this. If you're in the presence of King Jesus and he puts out his scepter to you, in other words saying, I want you to come to my throne right now, you do it right away. And that's why we have altar calls at the end of services, because we recognize the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why we are available to serve you in prayer, praying for you and with you as the Holy Spirit may lead. But do feel welcome to come forward. I'll wait for you. The Lord bless you. And we'll be back here tonight again at 6 o'clock. Have a great day. Okay, Albert just wants to share a testimony quickly for those of you who can spare a moment. Okay, and what's your name? Andy Lane wants to share something very quickly.
Ek het net hierdie heavy drukking op my hart om net hierdie embarrassing story van myself te vertel nie, maar eindelijk net iets waar ek lekker lag as ek terugkyk. Ek was op die lughawe om my broer af te laai so 3 jaar terug, en die springbokke was op pad om te vlieg. Nee, ek was net impressed met hoe lank Victor Matfield was. Dit is eindelijk al wat in my kop gegaan het. Oh ja, en Piers Piese brille, dit was huge. Maar ek wil nie die thema wat hy vervlak met die rugby stal gee nie, maar ek wil graag het deel, want dit het my nogal hard geraak. Ek stapte voorby Pieter de Villiers, seker so ver van hom af, en ek so by hom is, toe weet ek hier is, hef my, sê nou vir hom, ek ga jou bless, en ek ga jou gebruik, en ek is met jou. En ek kyk so vir hom, en ek dink by myself, want dit was in die tyd wat allemaal so gekritiseer het, hoe hy aangestel is, en hoe embarrassment hy is vir ons land. En ek het in my hart gesê, hier ek stem nie saam met wat hy nou sê nie. En ek het aangestap. En ek het lekker reg gevoel, toe ons so embarrassingly verloor, en toe wen ons teen Nieu-Zeeland, die een game, die miracle game van my, die favorite KFC man, Ricky Inglesias January, met die chip skopje van hom, en soos ek sê, ek wil nou nie hierdie ding verraak, nie, maar die punt wat ek probeer maak, is die Here het my hart, nogal hard kom draai, met een eenvoudige voorbeeld soos rugby, en dat hy, gebruik wie hy wil, waar hy wil, hoe bekwaam hy is en hoe onbekwaam hy is. Ek is baie dankbaar dat ek, of ek is eindelijk dankbaar nou in retrospect, dat ek miskien nie vir hom gebid het nie, of net my hand op hom gelet en gesê, die Here is met jou en hy is in jou. Want nou besef ek hoe ek anders kyk na dinge en ek het een baie sterk oortuiging in my hart, dat ons in die wereldbeker gaan wen en ons gaan die onvoorbereidse span wees waar nog ooit was. Ons het die Julle weet wat al die kritiek was voor het en wat ons gedoen het en wat ons nie gedoen het nie. Dit was een embarrassment en ek gaan so trots wees op God as dit gebeur, want ek geloof dat gebeur. En die World Cup gaf my irrelevant was, wees oor wat sy sport of wat ook al het was. Maar die feit dat die Here iemand kan gebruik wat ek weet, 9 uit 10 van die mense wat hier staan ook gedink het, is een joke en een embarrassment. En ek kan nie sy naam sê nie, ek noem hom Piet Snor, want ek kan nie eers vir hom die erkenning gee van hy is Pieter de Villiers nie. Maar hy het gesê, hy is met hom en hy is sy kind en hy sal hom sê. So, watch this space.
Oh yes. Ek wil net, die van julle vredende gesê, soos, die wat voel, hulle wil hulle verhouding met die heren net weer op die rechte plek en met voorin te kom. Ek wil julle net redig encourage, she's to Kobus, denk ek, in die begin kom sê van mense wat voel hulle is minderwaardig, of mense, soos, wat, daar is iets wat net is in hulle neer staan, toe denk ek, ach, hier, hoeveel keer genoeg nog daarmee sikkel, want is nie die eerste keer wat iemand die voor staan en sê, hulle voel mense sikkel met inferiority, of met a lack of authority, of iets is dit nie, en toe denk ek, soos, hier, ons sikkel elke keer daarmee, en dis iets waarmee ek ook sikkel, en toe sê die heren, ek weet nie of julle al Amazing Grace gekyk het nie, maar daar is so een stuk waar die meisie vir die oude aan sê, it seems to me, if you have a bad taste in your mouth, you spit it out, you don't swallow it over and over again. En ek denk net soos, ja, soos ons probleem met layers, en jy gaan elke nou en dan gaan hier jou net kom sê, soos, is jy nog okay? Soos, maak net seker dat die ding nie weet is in jou en my gekom het nie, en ek wil julle net encourage, soos, sorteer het uit. Moet het nie een kans skuif en sê, ach, is okay, die heren het al met my daarmee gedeel nie. As dit een probleem is, kom nou en sorteer het uit.
Hallo, ja, ek het net een impression gekry, net om te sê dat God cannot operate in and through our lives if we keep resisting him and his call on our lives. So, ek moet net gehad dat jy net daar moet dink en net daar so act.
Quickly. I really feel there's someone here who's dealing heavily with sexual immorality. You're struggling so much and you keep falling to this and you're really seeking for God for deliverance from this. And I just want to ask you if you want to come up for prayer so you can get deliverance.
Thanks. The Lord bless you. And if the Lord's speaking to you, do come forward, okay?